Yeah, praise the Lord.
Sovereign Father God, as we come before you at this time, we thank you, Lord God, for the attribute of gathering, and that we dwell within the Sovereign Lord himself. Lord God, I thank you that you are showing this beautiful, huge hall with all the people gathering in together in your presence, Lord. Beloved, as we tune our ears into you and to hear your precious voice and what you've laid upon and equipped Conrad to share with us, we thank you, Lord God, that you have prepared our hearts and our ears to hear your precious Holy Spirit expounding your word to us. Beloved, we thank you that you are equipping each one of us according to your purpose and your intent, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto the day of salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, we thank you that you are our full armor, and that in your presence is our fullness of joy. Lord God, as we hand over this time to you, we come before you with a sense of awe and expectancy, waiting to hear and waiting to receive, waiting to be equipped, Lord, according to Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, to do your will, equipped to do your will. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Amen. All right, so quite a bit to share tonight. So, you know, when we study the Word of God and we're dealing with the subject of water baptism, we found that the feature of total immersion was and is established, and the baptism was carried out where there was a large body of water. And both parties, that is the candidate and the baptizer, went down into the water. And so both these characteristics indicate that the practice of total immersion exists. And as I declared spoke about last week, you know, just the sprinkling of water doesn't constitute a baptism. And so at this point, it is worth noting that nowhere is it recorded in the Word of God that a baby was baptized. And that scripture, when it says the whole household, is taken out of context. And also where the insinuation or the knowledge that where little water was used, there was always a huge body of water. So it's necessary to enable the believer to merely symbolize the act. We don't want to be involved with that, where we just symbolize. We need the true revelation. And so the scriptures that one can take, and just to confirm that, is that Matthew 3:16, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, they came out of the water. In other words, they were in it. And then John 3:23, and John was baptizing in Aenon, and I suppose you pronounce it Anaon, near Salem, in other words, the location where it was, because there was much water there. And so this, we can talk about that. Was it in Jordan, the River Jordan, or was it in this place where it says so in the scripture? And so when we study this more, we'll understand that it has to be clean, flowing water, like a mikveh. And so Acts 8, 38-39 says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. This is Philip and the eunuch. And they went both down into the water. So there was the two of them going into the water, and the eunuch was baptized. And then it says, when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, like a eunuch. Enoch experience, you know. So from these verses, we can visualize the scene of a body of water, and as an example, a river, large enough for two people to wade into. And so both candidates, that is the person to be baptized and the one who's going to do the baptizing, go down into the water. And so therefore the word baptize means immerse or dip the candidate into water. And having done this, they come out of the water. And so the important aspect of this is this, that the facility to be adequate for the parties involved in this ordinance to fulfill the verb baptize. You don't stand outside the body of water and baptize it into it if you want to be doctrinally and biblically correct. So the name has to be done in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and there's a specific reason for that. So when Jesus gave the command to his disciples to baptize, it was with clarity that he intended them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that we saw in Matthew 28, verse 19, where he says, go and teach all nations. And so by this commandment, Jesus places the authority of heaven upon the act of baptism. It's in fact in the name of someone that you act on their authority and on their behalf. And so I also require the special permission to carry out their wish. And we have been called to be ambassadors of heaven. So I represent the authority in whose name I act. And in the above verse that we just read, you know, where Jesus gives the command and gives the authority to his disciples. And so this is a permission that has been granted and an instruction to act on behalf of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is extremely powerful when we do that, when we act on the behalf of the triune God when performing this ordinance. And so remember that when Jesus was baptized by John, there was the clear representation of the Trinity at this baptism, showing their unity over the performance of this baptism, Matthew 3:16-17. So it's no wonder that there was the need for God to directly and openly indicate the total acceptance and support by the triune Godhead in the act of water baptism. And so I can boldly rejoice that according to God's word, that which I identify with and that which I declare by my total testimony by this baptism has the full support of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit when we do this on their behalf. And so my rejoicing is not simply founded in some superficial theology, but in the understanding that each person of the Trinity now has the guaranteed full application of his power, his ministry in my life, and I humbly stand in his presence and act of faith, accepting his seal upon my life. And so by this blessed assurance, I know that principalities and powers, the rulers of dark places, all the forces of hell have no authority to disrupt my intention with all that I associate with and by the baptism in water, because God is totally behind it and God is pleased. And so there is a condition that is required for water baptism, and this is where we start getting into the doctrine of this. So the believer has to be seeking. And seeking and desiring a closer walk with God. And there is a personal persuasion by the Holy Spirit of the requirements before water baptism takes place. First of all, the believer. And the very purpose behind water baptism makes it clear that the candidate's first requirement is that they be a believer in Jesus Christ and having been repented. In other words, come clean before him. And it does, however, happen that through the lack of this understanding of this doctrine, the ordinance becomes a ritual and a stepping stone to salvation, and thus encouraging an uncommitted person in this act who has never actually repented spells out danger. And in Scripture, we see the reference made to this requirement when baptism is spoken of, where Mark says, "He that believeth and is baptized." And what it means is that believing is an operative word. It's not just a understanding, but it's a very verb in our life that we want to do. And so Philip says to the eunuch, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So there's a deep understanding of true meaning of what it means to be a believer. And so early in Philip's ministry to the people of Samaria, the book of Acts tells us that when they believed as Philip taught them the word of God, they were baptized. So there was this teaching that took place. And so there was a commitment to the word that was given to them. And so even Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he was a devout Jew, and his household believed and were baptized. And so there are scriptures to confirm that. It was Acts 8:12, where it says, "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So there was no separation of who can believe. And then Acts 8:36 and 37 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so just a note here. Notice how the Holy Spirit leads in this incident as they arrive at a very rare watering place in the desert when the request was made. This is not just a coincidence. God's timing is always perfect. He sends Philip to meet the eunuch precisely at the moment when he knows he's going to believe and there's going to be a requirement for a seal to be made of his life, because he's about to go on by himself and God needed to seal him. Sealing took place with his belief by being baptized. And so Acts 18 verse 8 says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord and all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." So here's something specific that takes place here. Both Jews and Gentiles were being saved. And it was by the preaching of the gospel. So Crispus represents the former, and many of the Corinthians, which represents the latter, believed and were baptized. And baptism seems to have followed closely after the person's profession of their faith. They believed in the Messiah, that he came. And so the fundamental requirement then, obviously, is the first thing that we understand is that the person to be baptized has to be a believer. Secondly, they need to receive the word. So as a believer, we should continually have a heart willing to receive the word of God. And previously we referred to to the principle of obedience that is to be established in the believer's life when we studied faith towards God. So a believer that accepts the truth but does not act upon the truth is not exercising the kind of believing required by God. And this kind of believing is even exercised by the devil, because the word of God says that the devils also believed and trembled. That's in James 2, verse 19. God's word clearly shows us the need to be ready to receive his word without question and to act upon it. So what stood out in those who responded to the Apostle Peter's preaching in the beginning of the book of Acts was that they received the word of God gladly. And so this resulted in not only believing and being baptized, but also continuing or progressing in their newfound faith. And herein lies the acid test of the candidate's belief, because it is here that effort is required to continue. Too many have fallen, by the way, and I've seen this plenty of times where the gospel has been preached, where they went and they baptized them, and my challenge was always to those that they preach the word, and then when they baptize people, you need to challenge those that go through the water baptism that there is going to be an attack on their life, because there's been an identity that they've taken place in their life where they've gone before principalities and powers and declared who they've now followed. And there is going to be an attack, and there is going to be an opposition that comes upon them. And when they don't continue in it, they fall away. And so their hearts get pricked, they get baptized, but they never get encouraged to continue in the faith. This is very important. So when we preach the gospel and people get saved and people get baptized, we must always get them into fellowship somewhere so that they can receive the word. And then the other thing is that an open heart is required. So as in receiving, the attitude of an open heart is essential to the full benefits of this step of water baptism. And possibly the attitude of an open heart may precede the ability to receive or even believe. Because when your heart is not open, you can't really get anything. So an open heart essentially means being willing to consider or accept change, even though my traditional and personal convictions and practices are at stake. In other words, what will people think of me? Or what will my family think of me? Those kind of questions. Or even what do other people where I come and fellowship and think about what I'm going through? So an open heart to pursue the truth, believe it and receive it, is a path that leads into the fullness of God's will. And baptism without an open heart becomes a vain tradition. So if I have an open heart, I will respond to God's first requirement for me after salvation, and that is to be baptized in water. So Acts 16:14, where Lydia was in that place where Paul and his friends were talking there in the town of Thyatira. And, you know, there was this lady selling purple. But it says there specifically in that scripture, whose heart the Lord opened. And now this is the thing, is that we can't even open up our hearts. But when the word is preached and we hear it, our hearts get pricked, and that's the perfect time when the hearts are open. That's when people are vulnerable, but perfectly in time and in the perfect place where they're able to receive. And so this is a beautiful thing. So love is an essential requirement as well. Without the love of God or love for God, who would be willing to believe on him or receive him if we didn't know about his love? And it's essential for, it's the essence of love that will cause the candidate to say, I don't understand, but I will obey. So love for Christ motivates the individual to know God's word and to follow in his steps. And Jesus declares, when he said to his disciple, and that was specifically that there was a specifically fruit that he was looking for, and he looked for it as an expression of love for him and to keep his sayings. And that's John 14, verse 15, where he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So here Jesus' words echo the demands of the covenant we found in Deuteronomy. And it reflects his unique authority on that covenant. True love manifests itself with willing obedience to do his will. So water baptism is just one of Jesus' specific commandments. And to sum this up, the words of John the Baptist could well be applied to everybody whether being baptized or not being baptized. You know, the thing is that these words, and this is the kind of prophet John was, he just cut to the chase and he didn't mince his word. We need prophets like that. Matthew 3, 7, verse 8 says, but when he saw the many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, and he said unto them, O you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. You know, that's the thing is that that's the kind of preaching we need, you know. I don't think that many people would like his kind of preaching from the pulpit, but that's the prophetic angle that people take. They point things out and they say, this needs to be corrected and this needs to be done right. Who's going to go to the rulers of this world? Who's going to go to the rulers of the institutes in this world and say, you generation of snakes, repent, you know, and bring forth fruit meet for righteousness. Matthew 3:10, where he says also, now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth forth good fruit is hewn down, not good fruit, sorry, is hewn down and cast into the fire. So, you know, this is the challenge to us, because when we get challenged by the word of God, we need to become doers of the word of God. And this is concerning water baptism. So when it says that we need to, we shouldn't hesitate, because it's part of bringing out fruit. And if we hesitate, and if people hesitate this establishment in their life, this is a fruit that needs to be born. And if it doesn't get born, what happens with the lives? This is why so many lives are falling by the wayside with not understanding. And so the declaration of John the Baptist here establishes the need to fulfill the purpose rather than the act. It is the fruit that God seeks for. The fruit is the attitude of the heart and response to his commands. And without this, the candidate is left with nothing except a hypocritical outlook, which can potentially incur ultimately the wrath of God. And I know that's heavy side, but the thing is that we need to understand that God is righteous and he judges properly. And if he judges, it means that the word of God stands and nobody else can come against it. And so the doctrine of water baptism is such. It's a very basic doctrine, But it's been repeatedly referred to, as we spoke to before. But I just want to highlight the importance of the principles and take note of an additional deeper truth revealed and that is relevant to the act of water baptism, which should not be necessarily understood by the candidate before the step of faith is taken. We don't need to go about and teach them these things. But for us who are going to be used by God to do water baptism, it's good to understand the doctrine of water baptism. So first of all, water baptism is the command of Jesus, as we've already discussed previously, you know, and we've already, you know, labored under that one already. So this is the importance to know that Jesus says it must be done. But the other big portion of this, it's a seal of confession. And so our introduction to the family of God came by the acceptance of Jesus as our personal Savior, who becomes Lord of our lives. And so baptism now is an outward confession to the world, and all others who behold this confession of my heart before God. And concerning our relationship and our attitude of the heart before God and concerning our relationship with his Son. And this act is a seal of confirmation and a proof of our decision to follow and to be identified with Jesus Christ. So an interesting passage of scripture that takes place in Genesis 17, which appears to present as a parallel to baptism, where God meets with Abram and makes a covenant with him. So the seal of this covenant was made that every male child had to be circumcised, and denial of this act caused that individual to be rejected from the covenant and therefore was excluded from the blessing of God. And that we read in Genesis 7. And I'm just going to read as I look it up here. Well, I'll read Genesis 17, 10 and 11, and this confirm it with 14, where it says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and the seed after thee. Every man and child, every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be taken of the covenant between me and you." And then he goes on to 14, where he says, "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that shall be cut off from his people and be broken by my covenant." So, you know, there's this thing. This is that God says, if you do it, this is what is required to be in my covenant. If you don't do it, you're not part of my covenant. So the initial promise to Abram was a result of his faith. The act of circumcision followed that. So our introduction to the family of God is by faith, as we accept the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. And this is now a requirement to confirm our seal, in other words, our pact with God. It's a contract. So no longer is the act of circumcision required in the flesh, as it was in the Old Testament. But the fulfillment of the command of Jesus is in the act of baptism, which is our seal. So in the Old Testament, we look forward to the work of the cross. And so the once and for all sacrifice was when the blood of Jesus would be shed, thereby enabling the whosoever an entrance into the family of God. And hence the introduction of the circumcision of God. And there was the cutting away of the flesh, the shedding of blood with its pain and mark left upon the body of the boy or a young man. If one considers this operation, this practice, it is important to understand that this foreshadowed what Jesus would accomplish on the cross, as he made a way for sinners to have access by his body to become part of his family. In other words, we have access by what he accomplished to be part of his body and to become part of his family. And there was the performance of an operation of God when the body of Jesus was cut off. His blood was shed as he bore the pain. And in the New Testament dispensation, we no longer require the ordinances of circumcision as it was, like I said, in the Old Testament, because Jesus fulfilled the circumcision that God had in mind when he gave the commandment to Abraham. And that's confirmed in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And if I can just read it here, it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body or sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. That's a powerful scripture when we understand the covenant that was made with Abraham and the covenant that we now live in and the seal that is required for that covenant. So the principle of circumcision was fully met in the body of Jesus upon the cross. Now I'm left with the responsibility to bear my identity with the circumcision of Jesus through the act of baptism. And so by water baptism, I confess that I am a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ. By water baptism, I confess I've repented of my sinful ways. And by water baptism, I confess that I am totally accepted by the counsel of God's word. And let's consider these steps that are taken by the candidate as they're baptized and how this doctrine works out. So first of all, stepping into the water. Stepping into the water is a confession that we turn our back on the old life, and in dying to self, we respond to the command of Jesus, stepping into the element ordered by God, which is water, which depicts for us the word of God. And so the next step is the fellow believer goes in with the candidate. And this is vital. You know, as the candidate moves into the principles established by water baptism, he or she goes reliant on the cooperation and fellowship of the fellow disciple. An important principle through the Christian walk. Too many believers have fallen by the way because they are left to go it alone instead of being in fellowship with one another and being guided by others who mentor us in the ways of God. And so we are encouraged to remain in fellowship and not forsaking it. So the candidate is immersed into water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So while the fellow believer does the immersing, they are acting on behalf of the Godhead, as I mentioned previously, and God is in full support of the candidate in the act of water baptism. They now confess that they fully identify with the burial of Jesus after he died on the cross. So confession of an intention to totally dispose of the old life, a confession of the desire to know God's grace that was administered through the work of the cross to experience the putting away of the old sinful way of life, and a confession of recognition that the old way of life needs to be buried, a confession that was once accomplished in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died, and now is appropriated in its fullness by the candidate. And then the candidate is lifted out of water. And so the coming out of water, having declared the previous confession, he or she is now able to confess a rising in newness of life that has been appropriated by the putting on of Jesus. And so likewise, they give an account of the testimony of the fact that within their heart is the anticipation of enjoying life with Jesus. the resurrection from the dead, when we put on the resurrected body. And that is a glorious time still to come. And this part of the act of baptism is clear in the symbol of life that can be enjoyed by the obedience of the believer. So a new life, free from the encumbrance of the old man. And that way was ordered by sin. A new life now can be enjoyed under the lordship of Jesus. And as the Ark of Noah, as just shared last week, was caused to rest on Mount Ararat after being buried in the judgment of God that is floated on water, which was the judgment over this world. And the Ark is now on this new land, allowing those within to walk out in a new world and in a new life. So now the candidate arises to walk in the same newness of life, the life of the Christ. And so the entire act of baptism into water has meaning. And by which I am able to confirm that a seal has been placed over my life, and a confession, and I confess the influence of the operation of God upon my life. And so I declare, I am a child of God. I am a disciple of Jesus. I'm a follower of His. Identify with Jesus' death. Identify with Jesus' burial. Identify with Jesus' newness of life. And identify with Jesus' resurrection. So Galatians 2:20, we know the scripture so well, where it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So drawing on the comparison between baptism into the body of Christ and baptism into water, one finds the doctrinal implications are very much in parallel. The first is, however, an operation of God performed within the heart of the candidate, establishing them in the faith of Jesus, bringing them in their life and bringing about in their life a rebirth into the family of God, and so called thereby to be a child of God. Whereas baptism on the water, on the other hand, is an outward declaration of the inner faith, an operation performed by the candidate by an act whereby they confess their identification and experience when they were baptized into the body of Christ. And to fulfill all righteousness is the next requirement. Jesus was, when he was being baptized, gave us further light and insight on the doctrinal implications when he insisted that John baptizes him. And John, seeing him as the Lamb of God, was comforted by Jesus requesting him to be baptized. And you know how it goes. He felt that Jesus should rather baptize him. And so, and that's in Matthew 3:15, where eventually he lets him, because Jesus says to him specifically, suffer it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. You see, the thing is that when he understood that, he said, okay, I'll baptize you. So Jesus insists on being baptized by John for a specific reason, to fulfill righteousness. And righteousness is an essential requirement for anyone desiring into the presence of God. We as frail humans, condemned as sinners by the word of God, need to be righteous. Jesus is saying here that this is how we will fulfill or at least satisfy all righteous demands upon our lives. He did not say that water baptism will fulfill righteousness, but rather that this is how righteousness will be fulfilled. And let me explain that now. Thinking again about the steps taken in the act of baptism into water, realizing what they mean and what we are saying about being baptized and perform the doing of this principle, or at least walk in them, then the righteousness required of God will be satisfied. In other words, if I die to self, allow the old man to be crucified, in other words, to be put away with its sinful nature, I now rise continuously to walk in newness of life imparted to me by Jesus. And I walk constantly identifying with the dependent upon the work of the cross, what the Lord did for me. And in that, yielding to the Lordship of Jesus, then God's requirements for righteousness will be satisfied. So walk in the way of the cross and God will be satisfied. This is why when people preach, stand behind the cross, not in front of the cross. And this is how we fulfill all righteousness. And so the answer, therefore, out of that comes the answer to a good conscience. And so the Apostle Peter brings a slight different angle to this, where he makes reference to the ark carrying Noah and his family to safety. And he says that it stands as a figure or an illustration of how baptism saves, though he says it's not a baptism that washes away sins of the flesh, but the ability to have a good conscience before God. And so the only way to establish this good conscience is by having partaken of the baptism into the body of Christ, and to confirm it by an outward declaration by the baptism into water. And so 1 Peter 3:20 to 21, I'll just get it up here quickly. 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, where it says, which sometimes were disobedience, where once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So really the difference between John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, you know, John's baptism presented an entirely different purpose. And you remember last week when I spoke about this, that his ministry preceded the ministry of Jesus and was specifically a forerunner to Jesus preparing the way and the hearts of people to be prepared for Jesus' ministry. So John saw this baptism as an important part in achieving this end, and stated that it was because he knew that the Messiah was to make and to be made manifested to Israel. And so this baptism of repentance was to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah and to usher in his ministry. And so 1 John 31 says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. You see, there's the key. Manifest to his people, whom he came unto to save. And therefore, I come baptizing with water. So he says clearly here, John came to prepare the way. He came baptizing in water because of what was going to be manifested. And so the Bible does not tell us, however, historical accounts indicated that in the time that John baptized, the heathen who desired to be converted to Judaism, they would stand neck deep in water while the law was being read over them. And this is where the original word mikveh comes from. It's a noun for a ritual bath, and refers to the notion of immersion into the body of water, and it's preferably moving or living water. And so the immersion was the indication that the convert had to be cleansed from the defilement of the heathendom, and now had decided to live a new life as a member of God's covenanted people. And this still happens today, where people have the law ministered over to them. Most of them nowadays don't stand neck deep in water, but that's how it was in those days. So the Bible indicates clearly that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and thus stood as the candidate's seal of confession that they repented from their wicked ways. And the candidate was requested to confess their sins, and that's why that baptism took place. Because it says in Matthew 3:6, and they were baptized of him, that's being John, in Jordan, the area, confessing their sins. It says this specifically, that they repented to confess sins, and they were baptized to confess sins. Matthew 3:11, where he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that is coming is greater than I, and he will baptize you in the Holy Ghost and with fire. Acts 19 and verse 4 says, then said Paul, John verily baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And so even during John's day, there appeared to be a cloud of doubt over the value of baptism, as we read in Luke 20, verse 4. And there's no doubt that he was sent by God to be used to baptize. And so, and you can go and read that in 1 John 1:33. And then in Luke 7 and 29, verse 30, he says, you know, and all the people that heard him, the publicans, in other words, those that didn't believe, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. So this is where those that were non-believers became believers, even in those days, unto Judaism. And so the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected that baptism, and thereby rejecting the counsel of God against themselves, where they refused to accept John's baptism. And so these verses that are declared there in the Word of God claim that the commission from God was also that by this baptism, the baptized justified God, accepting his counsel through John by this act. So while John was baptizing them, God accepted those to be converted unto him, interestingly. But the Pharisees, they rejected it. And so an important scripture indicating the importance of Jesus' baptism over John's is recorded of Paul meeting the disciples who yielded to faith in Christ but had only been baptized in John's baptism. And so Paul insists that they be baptized again. Now this is important. I've ministered to people before, and when they get the true understanding, they say, should I be baptized again? Look, that doesn't discount what you were baptized and your baptism before. But it's if you don't have a clear conscience, that's when we need to deal with this subject. And so, or good conscience towards God. And so the thing is that many people are still grappling with, am I saved or am I not saved? And so that's where this lies, you know. The scripture stands. And therefore, to show that there are differences in baptism which were practiced even unto the day of many, many years after Jesus Christ was ascended into heaven, where they were still converting people from John's baptism to Christ's baptism. And it's interesting to note that when John first started to baptize, His authority was questioned. And the anticipation of the people was that the Messiah should become baptizing. And so they asked him, why baptize thou, if thou be not the Christ? And I encourage you to go, let's read that scripture actually. Acts 19, 1 to 6, where it says about those baptism. Where it says, let me just get it up there. Acts 19, 1 to 6 says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And he said unto them, unto John's baptism. Now, this is almost 25 years later. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism unto repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is Jesus Christ. And so when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. Gloriously, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so the conclusion really of this, and this is just closing, the key principle related to water baptism is obedience. And this quality ought to be firmly accepted as we are baptized. For Jesus Christ could never be our Lord without obedience. And, you know, just on the subject of water baptism, by being provoked to a fresh determination to yield in total obedience to God, and by grace, in the full essence of the spirit of the cross whereby Jesus Christ was crucified, let us bear in mind the great downfall of King Saul was due to his disobedience to the command of God. Samuel, the prophet, pronounced judgment upon him because of this and posed the question in 1 Samuel 5:22 and 23 when he said, and Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience to the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is in as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So may our hearts be knit with the heart of our Saviour, who by his life of total obedience to his Father draws us before the presence of the Father, leaving us a perfect example how intense our desires for obedience ought to be as we keep in mind the ultimate goal in life. And I'm going to conclude with one in Philippians 2:6-9, where it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every other name. Jesus was announced by heaven as the Son of God when he was baptized, and so was made manifest to the world. May he continue to be made manifest in the lives of us as believers as we yield in obedience to the principles accepted through water baptism. Amen. Yeah. Sam, if you would close in prayer for us, please, brother.
Oh, Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you clearly set out before us the principles of baptism. And Lord, you went to the cross to provide such an amazing salvation. And as they spared your side, you know, out of your side for water and blood, from which your church was born, Lord. And it says there's three witnesses on earth that bear witness, and this is the Spirit and the water and the blood. And Lord, we just thank you for this witness, Lord. We thank you for the witness of the water that we're speaking of today. But we thank you that as we are immersed in the witness of your water, we become witnesses, Lord. And Father God, we know how you hate mixture. Lord, we know that if we take a horse and a donkey, we get a mule, and it is unfruitful, as Conrad spoke. Lord, if we have not received our baptism in water, Lord, if we have not fully taken advantage of everything you provided in this death that you died, Lord, I pray right now that it would prick our hearts to have this fulfilled in our lives, that we could finally put the axe that you've achieved on the cross, the spirit that would sever the old man, the old nature, Lord. And I thank you for a newness of life as we come up out of the water, out of that witness of water, to a newness of life in you. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Praise the Lord.